Welcome to the Together PDX podcast. You're listening to our Gospel Gathering series, where we will be replaying valuable content from past events where local Portland leaders gathered to hear from authors, theologians, and scholars. We'd like to note that the views shared by our guests don't necessarily reflect those of the entire Together PDX team. We pray today's content enriches your day and spirit. Hey everyone, welcome back to the Together PDX podcast Gospel Gathering series. I am excited to bring you one final talk by Russell Moore and Cherie Harder, focusing on leading forward faithfully. You'll hear from both speakers, and then our moderator Rick McKinley will ask some questions from the audience, which you will not want to miss. Here is part three of our April 2024 talk, Living in Polarizing Times, Hope in the Midst of Complexity.
One of the things when we talk about leading in this moment, really, how do we move forward faithfully? You talked about three big obstacles, sort of a better theology or understanding of the way of Jesus, technology, which is just distracting us, and then better information, like too much information and not the right information. As leaders, what are practical ways that we can begin to address some of these obstacles in our churches?
I'll throw out just one sort of micro way. This is not a big theological answer, but a very practical one, which is talked a little bit earlier about how much the medium matters. And I do think there's a larger significance. I mean, as Christians, we are called people of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And reading well is not unconnected to the spiritual life. I actually think encouraging people to get most of their information through reading and through long form, whether it's print journalism or books, it basically helps kind of form your intellectual and even spiritual predisposition towards it. It's more linear. It requires evidence towards logic. It biases towards accuracy and a pursuit of truth in a way that a bombardment of sensational images does not. When we get most of our information and our kind of just feedback, our input from the electronic, which has a bias towards, again, the sensational, often incoherent images, it tends to want to attract our attention by pulling us in with something extreme. It's a way of skewing our view of reality that really you can't sustain by the written word. And so I think one really practical thing is just to, as leaders, to think more about doing deep reading rather than the skimming or just kind of like, you know, image absorption that is kind of the mainstay of so much of our social and electronic media.
If I were to have a magic wand and could say you can do one thing, change one thing right now across the board, I honestly think it would be hymnody. And what I mean by that is the fact that right now, one of the pressing needs that we have in the body of Christ is a generational connectedness and a handing down of a common language and vocabulary. I don't know how to do that, and so I don't have a magic wand. But I think if you have people who start to recognize we actually need this, and that actually has something more to do than just what we sing on Sunday morning, it has to do with the number one question, or maybe number three question that I get after how do I pray, how do I read my Bible when my attention span is so attenuated from 20-something Christians is how do I find a mentor? And the striking thing is one said to me, and I think about it all the time, because he said, you know, you don't make friends by walking up to somebody and saying, will you be my friend? That's weird. And so I don't know how to go about having a mentor. And the thing that was interesting to me about that is the need and the expressed need and people older often think that these 20-something evangelicals don't want to have anything to do with them. And that's just not true. So finding ways to connect those generations, I think, is important.
Good. What are you reading right now? Where do you go get your information from?
Well, I actually have the incredible privilege of getting to interview and talk with online conversations with a number of Christian scholars and thought leaders. So actually one of the programs we're hosting tomorrow, I will not be there, so it's one of my colleagues. We're hosting Christian Wyman around his new book, which I... All of a sudden, I'm blanking on the title, which is not good. It's not Less Than Zero. That was Bret Easton Ellis, but like Beneath Zero or something like that. And then a week from tomorrow.
Zero at the Bone.
Zero at the Bone. Yeah. Thank you. A week from tomorrow, I'll be hosting John Mark Comer, and so I'm reading his book, Practicing the Way. And actually just finished a book that's probably somewhat relevant to our conversation by John Inazu, who's one of our senior fellows, called Learning to Disagree. John is a legal scholar at Washington University, and basically, you know, as a lawyer, a former litigator, someone who presumably has at least some self-interest in people disagreeing poorly, basically kind of uses this almost as a memoir to talk through how do you actually relate to, love, stay in communion with, communicate off, you know, across difference with those that we care about, but with whom we have like really deep and profound disagreements. So those are a few of the books I've been reading the last couple weeks.
I'm reading a novel called The Solitudes, a book of essays by an ex-Soviet poet, Joseph Brodsky, right now. But the main thing is when I tell people is when they ask, you know, what should I be reading, is to say other than the Bible, I don't have recommendations for what you should read because I don't think it's best for you to be reading what you think you ought to. Instead, find where your interests are and what resonates with you and then sort of connect from there. And one of you came up after and said, I don't know if we'll have time today, but when we get to heaven, we're going to talk about Walker Percy, because he knows I'm a big Walker Percy fan. Maybe we'll get Mr. Percy to join us for that. Well, that's because early on in my life, I found that Walker Percy spoke to me, and then I just continued reading him. Same thing with Wendell Berry, same thing with Marilynne Robinson. You're going to have different people where you're going to start a book and you're going to think, this just isn't for me. Fine. Put it down and try something else. And eventually you'll hit on something that can carry you further. The important thing is to shape and to form your mind in terms of that deep attentiveness that comes with reading. And I would say particularly for pastors, one of the most important things is reading fiction. Because what fiction does is going to submerge you into a different experience for a few moments. And that shapes and changes the way that your imagination works. So it's really important. That's not taking a break from what it is that you're doing. It actually is an important part of it.
You know, just to double click on that, one of the things that we have often talked about at the Trinity Forum is the modest but remarkable power of the reading group or the book club in our current time. And part of the reason for that, when you think about like, okay, what is ailing us? I mean, we are deeply distracted. We can't talk to each other across difference. We're lonely. We're anxious. We're confused. You know, what's a reading group? It's focused attention rather on a worthy text in the context of community and the spirit of hospitality. I mean, in some ways, it is like a tiny little counter liturgy to the ills of the age. And one of the nice things about it is, you know, with a reading group, you expect people to have different perspectives and different ideas. And rather than being threatening, it's almost kind of like a stone soup, you know, like everyone brings their thing to it. And even if you think that is completely wacky, it's still sort of interesting just to find out, like, I'm not sure how they got that, but that's what they got from the text. And you actually get to know them better. So that's one of the, actually, I think those small things that really anyone can do is to start a book club or a reading group. but can actually be surprisingly powerful in terms of just its countercultural potency in these times.
Yeah, and it also, what it can do, I have a book club group of guys I meet with on Wednesday nights, and one of the things that it does is to give us an excuse to get together. I'm not the kind of person who, if you say to me, get together with people and commune, that I'm going to do that very easily. But you can have an excuse as to why you're getting together. We're reading this together, or we're doing this project together, whatever it is. And really, it's not a book club. It's a, we're praying with each other through, three of the group of us have gone through cancer, two passing away. And you're like, okay, this really is a mutual discipleship group, but we actually make sure we get in the room because we tell ourselves we're a book club. That's, I think, an important thing to do.
That's great. I want to move towards audience questions, and you all, submitted a ton. And we had a brilliant kind of group of geniuses back there summarizing them. And so you may not hear your particular question, but we're trying our best in the time we're given. The first one is on voting, right? We are heading towards that election. And the question is, how can you responsibly vote in an election when both options are removed from ethical values and Christian values? Are we morally complicit for the actions of the party that we vote into power?
Well, some of you might know I have strong views on this, but I think that the most important thing right now is actually not that question, and here's why. Because I think that there are Romans 14 principles of different consciences that are going to respond differently. So there are going to be some people who will say in a given election that they're not voting in that election and protesting the choices they're given. I don't bind that conscience. Somebody else who may write someone in or vote for a third-party candidate, it'll bind that conscience either. And then there are going to be other people who do other things. I can tell you for me, I have voted before for candidates with whom I disagreed on little, but I will not vote for someone that I do not think has the requisite character or temperament to serve in office. And the reason for that is essentially what you're doing with voting is you're hiring somebody. You're hiring somebody not on the basis of what the issues or job description is happening right now, but what you can count on that person to do in the future. So that's my view of it. But I think the issue essentially is Luke 3, when the centurion and the tax collectors, they come to John the Baptist and they say, what do we now do? John doesn't give them a military policy. He doesn't give them a tax policy. He says, don't defraud anyone. Don't extort. And so I would say the main thing for the Church of Jesus Christ, even though we may come down on voting in different places, is we cannot allow the Church of Jesus Christ to be a branded property of any politician or political movement. That has to be the most important.
You know, there's very little I would add to that besides just sort of seconding it. Some of the few things I would add is just when we think about voting in a candidate, we need to remember that, politics is prudential. It is not a matter of, you're never going to have a candidate that you agree with 100%. It's just not possible. And especially when one thinks about like higher office, say the presidency of the United States, a lot of the power of that office is actually the greatest on topics that are discussed least. And what I mean by that is foreign policy. The president is constrained a fair amount by what happens in Congress. But on foreign policy, he has far greater latitude. We rarely talk about all of those issues, because they don't fit nearly as neatly into, you know, kind of a culture war paradigm, which drives a lot, you know, a lot of sensationalist attention. So the importance of character, as Russell was just talking about, is it extends, you know, far beyond the culture war issues we think about. It extends into every area, including the temperament of someone who actually does have really broad latitude in the conduct of foreign policy and around crises. And that's often where character is the most important and a matter of actual life and death.
So we could write in either one of your names. Is that what you're saying? You're good on that?
Sherry. Yeah.
Okay, relationships. We are called to love, but sometimes the ones we love have cut us off and isolated themselves from us. That becomes painful when close friends and family have polarized, cut off relationships, or even view family and friends as evil. What have you found helpful in walking with someone through pain and loss in this political polarization that has caused this relationship breach?
I don't know a single family, a single church, a single community of people who have not been facing that in recent days. I mean, we're in a time where Jesus told us that families would be divided, father against son and mother against daughter and brother against brother over the name of Jesus Christ. We never anticipated that would be true over the name of Donald Trump. And that people would no longer be able to speak with one another or to be together. And then you add to that a lot of the stresses that came along with COVID and with a thousand other related issues. Everybody is facing this. What I would advise you, if you're even asking that question, that means I'm not really worried about you, because you are prioritizing connection here. I would say, remember what Scripture says, so far as is possible with you, live peaceably with all people. It's not always possible to do that, but try. One of the ways that I found to do that is to say, and this happened in a relationship very recently, somebody who very strongly disagrees with my views on a political candidate. And I said, you know what? I really value this relationship, and I need you as my friend. I've got plenty of people I can argue politics with, but that's not what I need from you. Can we just agree you're not going to change my mind and I'm not going to change your mind, so we're just not going to talk about that? That is not avoiding the importance of the issues, because you're not actually accomplishing your views on the Ukraine war at the table with mom. You know, what you can say is, if we disagree about vaccine or about whatever it is, can we just not talk about that in order to be mom and son or whatever it is that you are? We do that all the time. We don't talk about Uncle Ronnie's ex-wife at Thanksgiving. I mean, there are things we don't do. And usually I found, if you say to one another, I actually value this relationship, I really am not interested in changing you, most people are willing to at least give that a go. It's not a one and done. Instead, what you have to do is to keep a almost a sense of humor when you start veering into something, to say, we're talking about chemtrails. I'm afraid we're getting back into it, or whatever the issue is, and then step back. Most people are willing to do that. The thing that's most important is, a lot of times you will have people who will say, you know, my parents or my friends, or they've gotten absorbed in some sort of set of conspiracy theories or whatever. Our temptation is to say, I'm done with them. And that actually makes the problem worse. I mean, most people are drawn to extreme views because they're lonely, as Cherie mentioned yesterday. You don't solve that by making them lonelier. And so try to maintain connection.
You know, the only thing I'd add to that is, well, David Brooks had a recent book, and I'm forgetting on the title of that one as well. Do you remember that?
Oh, God.
To knowing somebody or to...
Yeah, yeah.
How to know a person, which is a wonderful read.
He's
another
in
one.
My book club, and I'm not going to be able to go back.
I know. Can we cut this part?
Don't quiz me on this.
Did he make you read his book?
Anyway, it's a wonderful book. One of the things he estimates in that is that really only around 30% of, he's like the broader public, actually asks many questions of other people. Most people just don't. And in some ways, just kind of falling into, you know, rehashing conspiracies and chemtrails and, you know, whatever it is, you know, in a way, it's a form of laziness, but highly unpleasant laziness, really. You know, if we actually think of, you know, everyone before us, you know, like, again, C.S. Lewis's words, you've never met a mere mortal. If we actually regard everyone before us as a mysterious immortal, you know, with all sorts of experiences and hopes and pain, you know, and aspirations that have helped shape who they are, you know, maybe we should think more about just curiosity and getting to know them better and asking questions about them, you know, as opposed to like whatever guano crazy conspiracy theories that they are kind of echoing and affirming. And it's a way actually to show them love too, because essentially saying, I want to know you is a way of saying, I want to show that I care about you. I want to get to know you better. It certainly won't work in all situations, you know, as Russell now was quoting the Bible, insofar as it's up to you. You know, there's some people who they're almost stuck on a feedback loop. But to the extent that it's possible, I think most people are actually somewhat receptive and intrigued, and honored by one's attention and by wanting to get to know them better.
Great answers. Secularizing evangelicalism.
Yeah.
My question is about your introductory message. You mentioned that there is a secularizing effect happening within the evangelical movement, but you also referred to how it's becoming paganized, and that's a danger. Mm-hmm. So seeing as these are very different effects with different ends, which do you think is more prevalent?
I don't think they're different. In this sense, because secularization is making temporal concerns ultimate. And so you look at the things that actually raise your blood pressure and get you angry. I can't think of a church that has been in an argument over the Trinity in a long time. And I don't think that's because we've done such a good job on our Trinitarian orthodoxy. I think it's that many people are bored by the Trinity and they're not bored by whatever it is that they're excited by in their outside life. That is a secularizing effect. But then along with that comes a paganizing effect, which is to take ideas that are actually antithetical to the way of Christ and to import them into the faith as though they were Christian. For instance, I heard a Christian figure about a year or so ago to say what we've got to have to recover our vision of manhood is the heroic Roman virtues of the warrior spirit. So, you know, there are a lot of things that Jesus did not speak to directly. Jesus directly said not the heroic Roman virtues, but instead a different way. And there is a mentality that can take those things and make them actually seem Christian in ways that change us and transform us. So I don't think those two, I think the first allows the second and the second allows the first.
And you're seeing that be essentially preached, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. And so the challenge is that these are the Christian books that are published. This is the air that we breathe, the water we swim in. To push back on that, right? To live this sort of exile place where we're in Babylon, but we're not being absorbed by Babylon. And we're not trying to burn it down, but we're trying to bless it and resist it at the same time. Mm-hmm. How do we do that in ways that are, I don't know. I think part of the challenge is like in Tobias's book, he's saying they're using the same language and symbols and rhetoric, but underneath it, they don't have the faith and values and beliefs. And so it feels like we're like, love Jesus. And in everybody's mind, there's four different Jesuses that stand up, right?
Yeah.
So I'm not trying to be derogatory or down, but how do we lift up the true and beautiful living Savior when we're hearing all of that?
You lift it up.
Lift
and
him up.
I think the way you do that is consider the way that Jesus is responding to the devil in those three wilderness temptations. We often point out that Jesus is quoting scripture, but it's not just that he's quoting scripture, it's the way he's quoting scripture. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, in an entire context of God saying to Israel, I made you to hunger so that you would know. And essentially, what Jesus is saying to the devil is, I know what you're doing, because we've been in this story before. I think a lot of what of where we've kind of gone askew sometimes as a church is we've talked about worldview. And often what we mean by worldview is, here's a set of issues and here's the set of Christian responses to them. When in reality, the most dangerous things that we have in terms of being conformed to the world are the things that David Foster Wallace called the default settings, the things you don't question at all. The way you get at those things is, first of all, by having people who are immersed in and fluent in the scriptures, so that even if they don't know why, they stop to say, that doesn't seem like the way to go. Yeah. And that's how you ultimately form people who know what's true and good and beautiful.
And it really is that saturating ourselves in the story,
yeah,
in the scriptures. The Bible is so much more honest about us than we ever will be.
Yeah.
I remember the first time I picked it up, because, you know, I went to this church and they were reading the Bible. And so I found one that we had, and I start reading it, and God creates the world. And, you know, it's beautiful. By the time I get to chapter 9 of Genesis, I'm like, this thing is nuts. Like, this is the worst. This is the worst sales pitch for God that I think I could ever read. but all our humanity is in there, and yet the subversive God keeps showing up to redeem, to save from ourselves.
Yeah. I was just having a conversation with this atheist kid that I had talked to a while back, who said, where should I go to learn about Christianity? And I knew I didn't have I just had a minute with him. I said, read the Gospel of Mark. And I saw him again about a year later, and he said, well, I read the Gospel of Mark and it kind of creeped me out. He said it was kind of like that Netflix series, Three Body Problem, where they wear the gaming virtual reality headsets, but it's because the aliens are speaking to them. This thing was like, this figure of Jesus just seemed so real. It's like he was actually there and speaking to me. He said, yes, that's exactly what's going on. And that's how it works.
Oh. I'm not sure how I follow that, Russell. But, You know, going back to a point that was made just a little bit earlier about the paganism in Roman times, I have just started reading this book by Tom Holland called Dominion. I could remember the title this time, which I certainly recommend. But it's essentially the story about how wildly subversive Christianity was to Roman society, to pagan society. How without even shooting for that, you know, just basically the radical act of loving God and loving neighbor, and how it upended a civilization and changed things, again, so thoroughly and pervasively that there are some things that we have on default setting that we don't even that are actually good as opposed to the negative default settings. And so there's a certain really sad irony to the fact that there have been people trying to co-opt the language and symbols of Christianity to essentially revert to Romanism. Like something has gone really awry there. But, you know, just sort of circling back, I think one real opportunity that we have, opportunity and responsibility, and of course, it's one that you all encounter every single day in, you know, ways that probably I cannot imagine, is just living out that radical love and radical hospitality. And it is a beautiful thing. And people are watching, and people will be deeply intrigued by it because it's not the norm. It's not the default setting. That's not actually the way people live. People don't live awake, loving truth, loving each other, opening their homes. You know, in a time where we are being torn apart by loneliness, anxiety, depression, withdrawal, alienation, people who live like that, they're going to raise questions. And there's going to be people who think, that is beautiful. Weird. Beautiful, you know, and are going to, and they're going to start popping up. And, you know, the way Christianity upended Roman civilization was not through an action plan, wasn't through a political campaign. It was largely, you know, so many of the early Christians were slaves, people without any political power, without any status. And essentially, love changed the world. And it can do so again.
When you look at, like, when Jesus, he never really tells us how to fix anything but the neighborhood, right? That becomes the focus. And it makes me wonder if that was where our energy was, right? On the neighborhood, the politics of the neighborhood, the economics of the neighborhood, my neighborhood, your neighborhood, how different that would sort of make the people of God. A couple questions dealing with just the number of deeper cultural issues and where and if we ever take a stand. And then what does that stand look like?
Think about the way that we do this already in terms of personal morality. There are going to be some things that we speak to directly and without equivocation. Somebody who comes up and says, I'm thinking about having an affair. I'm not going to say, let's read through the Gospel of Mark together and pray. I'm going to say, don't have an affair. When it comes to, though, talking about parenting, I'm not going to say to people, send your kids to this school or that school or this school. I'm going to instead talk about general principles that shape the way that a parent makes those decisions. So I'm not speaking to that directly. Then there are going to be other things that are Romans 14 matters that I don't speak to at all, and leave those things to the consciences of the people there. We ought to make the same kind of determination when we're talking about issues that we deem to be social or cultural, which means a lot of that is going to be context specific as you're saying to yourself, what are the things in my congregation that have to be addressed? And so as the main thing is, a lot of times people who think that they're taking a stand on cultural issues actually aren't. Because what they're doing is speaking to the people who already agree with them and who are saying, yes, those people are awful. So if the way you're addressing cultural issues is causing your people to say, thank you, God, that I am not as this publican, then we're doing it wrong. And we have to recalibrate. But there are going to be some things we hit directly, some things that we, in a more long-term way, cultivate. And at every point, making sure that our people understand. I mean, consider, for instance, every time that I ever have preached on abortion, I realize that I have two kinds of people in the room and not just one. Because the devil works two ways and not just one. There is nobody more pro-choice than the devil on the way into the abortion clinic, and nobody more pro-life than the devil on the way out of the abortion clinic. Because you have deception on the one hand, and then you have accusation. So I know that I'm going to have some people in the room who are not going to want to think about their neighbor who's invisible to them and are trying to put that out of their mind. I've got to hit that this way. Then I'm also going to have people who have experienced abortion and who think the gospel is not for someone like me. And they're being driven backward into shame that is evacuating the cross of its power. I got to hit both of those at the same time in order to preach a Jesus who is both just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Christ.
Yeah, the only thing I'll add to that is it takes, well, often our temptation is to do exactly what Russell talked about, which is to take a stand with our group, you know, behind a relative wall of safety, or lob an accusation or a denunciation, you know, across the wall to those with whom we disagree. And often the most difficult, as well as often the most powerful ways to take a stand is with, there's a sociological term for it, which is called the in-group moderate. And that is within your own tribe. You know, when you're with people with whom you see eye to eye on most things, and something is going off the rails, not to say something in the spirit of denunciation, but to call the question. That takes a particular kind of courage. It can be really fun to kind of almost wallow in one's feelings of moral superiority by denouncing the people with whom you don't even know them. And so it's very easy to villainize. It's a lot harder to raise a question about something that's going amiss within among circles that you know, when you know them and want to be part of them. And that is often... Those are often the quandaries that we find ourselves in and actually take the most courage.
When I hear that question, I'm thinking particularly of Portland, right? Where in Oregon, all drugs were legalized for a few years. It created a major homeless crisis and addiction crisis. These are places that the church has been stepping into collectively. And at the same time, it's like, yes, we're here to serve, we're here to love the least of these. But is there not a place for us to push back on the pipeline that is creating this damage?
Yes.
Does that make
sense? And the primary way that you do that is by shaping and forming the consciences of people who in this kind of system are going to be making those decisions. So it is worth more than 1,000 white papers on the damages of drug decriminalization to have a congregation of people who see what this is doing and who are able to say, this isn't just a minor issue. I see what this is doing to my neighbor. That's, I think, the primary way of change.
I would agree with that, and I've written one of those white papers on drug decriminalization.
Sorry.
Like, what you all are doing here is more important.
Fear. What are we fearing as the church that we shouldn't, and what should we be fearing that we aren't?
I'll take the second part first. God. First part, everything else.
I thought you were going to say the devil.
I don't know where to
go with that? Like, how do you trump that? All right. Tell us about the after party. You and David French have been working on something.
Yeah,
inspiring.
The after party is a curriculum for small groups or for individuals not to deal with the what of politics. So it's not about drug decriminalization or candidates or issues. It's about the how. How do you live in a time like this without surrendering the fruit of the Spirit and conformity to Christ? And so the reason that we did it the way that we did it is we're looking at different ways that people are responding. And some people are responding with cynicism. Some people are responding with exhaustion. Some people are responding with combativeness and quarrelsomeness. And so to speak to all of those different categories to say, how can we better be disciples of Jesus Christ in a time like this? And the way that we designed it, the reason we designed it this way is because of something I learned years ago doing orphan care, foster care, adoption work, is that a lot of times I would have people who would come up and say, we've got a big foster care crisis in our community and our pastor just doesn't get it. And I would say, what do you mean by that? And in almost every case, it would be that they went to their pastor and said, we have a foster care crisis. What are you going to do about it? And you have a pastor who's got 1,000 things going on. And I would always say, what if you went to your pastor and said, can a small group of us start working on this issue? Would you bless it? And in almost every case, you had a group of people who figured out ways to do ministry in their community. And then other people see that and say, might not do it exactly that way, but we can engage. This is about how to retain humility and hope and those kinds of things. And a lot of the questions that we've talked about now, how do you remain connected with people with whom you disagree? Those kinds of things. That's what this is. It's free. I was just told the other day, don't go to theafterparty.com because apparently that's a bad sort of a site. But it's after-party.com and you can have it for free.
Somebody need to look into it. You should have went with Nets or...
It's the algorithm. Yeah.
Because we sent hundreds of people there, and now they're way off the rails. Okay, last question. News. Where can you get news to be informed without succumbing to the polarization or hearing, you know, without the slant and the bias? Like, just report the news. Where do you go for that?
Well, you know, just on a practical level, I think one of the better things to do is, you know, go to two different print sources, you know, that have a slightly different kind of ideological basis or a, you know, principled basis, and read both of them. Another thing to do is to find a couple of columnists, including some with whom you disagree, but you really respect the way that they think and the questions that they ask. And to read, you know, your three or four columnists together. But, you know, I think it can be very helpful to find just a few carefully curated sources that are not all aligned ideologically or philosophically, but all of which are really excellent. And if you read those, you know, kind of together, you'll have a good sense of both what is going on, what some of the contested questions are, and different ways of approaching it, which is also not really a bad way of thinking through the issues either.
Yeah, and I would just add to that, differentiate between fact-checking and questions of bias. You're going to have questions of bias all over the place. That's a very different thing than news outlets that do not attempt to check facts and to follow journalistic practices. Even when you do that and you narrow that down, Sheree is right, read multiple different sources. And the only other thing I would add is if you're getting your news primarily from cable news or from social media, you're probably not getting a good media diet, no matter where those things are from. So try to break free from that by getting sources from other places.
So like YouTube.
YouTube, yeah. Yeah. YouTube has it all right, yeah.
Exactly. Where, if people want to hear more from you, learn more about the work you're doing, where would they go?
We've been here for 6 hours. How much more would they want to hear?
That's a good point. But, how about you, Sheree?
If you'd like to hear more about the Trinity Forum, we are at TTF, like TomTomFrank.org. And one of the things I'll just mention is we try to cultivate, curate, and disseminate the best of Christian thought for the common good. So we do that through a variety of both in-person events, but also online conversations. I mentioned earlier I get to talk with some of the most interesting scholars and thought leaders. And so we do those twice a month. They're usually Fridays, 1:30 Eastern time, which is 10:30 here, and 10:30 in the morning. And we also publish quarterly readings where we try to take the best of literature and letters, add a introduction in the beginning that kind of gives context and background and discussion questions in the back too, so that it is kind of ready to go for small group or discussion use. I do think there are some readings out there, that just as a sampler, and, would love for you all to check us out.
And we're at ChristianityToday.com, news and opinion and analysis. And Mike Cosper and I do a podcast every Friday called The Bulletin, where we look at issues going on in the news from a Christian, in the world and in the church, from a Christian perspective.
That's great. Well, thank you both. This has been a really rich time. I think you all will agree with me. Thank you for coming. Thank you for sharing. And more than anything, thank you for the work that you're doing to create a better church.
Thank you.
Amen. I wonder, as we prepare to wrap up, if you would just pray for us. Would you both mind doing that?
Sure.
Because we need some help.
Okay. Dear Lord, we thank you so much just for the opportunity to be together. We thank you that you have a plan and you are in charge and you love us deeply. And we have the opportunity to live our life in summons to you and your will and your love. I pray that you'll give us wisdom, give us a heart for those who are hurting. Give us opportunities to show your love to others. And Lord, I also just pray for a freedom from fear for all those present, that you will give them a proper confidence in your power and your wisdom and the plan that you have for them and their congregations. We love you and we thank you.
And Lord, I'd like to pray specifically for pastors in the room, especially any pastors who might be lonely, feel disconnected, maybe feel like they're failing because they're comparing themselves to other people or other ministries or to maybe their own expectations. Would you give them a freedom from that, that they might realize that they're living in a strange time, but not a time that is alien to you, and that they have everything that is needed. And so, Lord, would you give them a sense of encouragement, a sense of freedom? Would you put the people in their lives? They've got plenty of people to tell them when they've done something wrong or when they haven't done enough. Would you give them those people who have been affected by their ministries but who just assumed that everybody knew about it, to actually encourage them and to tell them to keep going in every good work? And we ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name.
And Father, we pray for Russell and Sheree, God, that you would continue to anoint their work, that you would go before them, God, and God, broaden their audience, that more and more believers and leaders would be built up in you. Father, we pray for the men and women in this room, God, that you would give them a true sense of peace, that, Lord, you are the Lord of this city, the Lord of this moment, that you are not surprised or shocked by the results, God. Would you strengthen us and unite us together, that we have all come to you through a cross that you died on for us, that we stand in solidarity with every sinner who has been saved by grace, and yet we walk away as part of a family. God, help us to be that beloved community that you've already made us to be. I pray we would walk in it more and more, not to become the church, but to be the church. We pray these things in Christ's name. Everybody said?
Amen.
Thanks for coming, everybody. We appreciate you.
And that is all we have for you from Russell Moore and Cherie Harder. I hope you have been both blessed and challenged by these messages. Whether you're a pastor at a local church or just someone trying to navigate these next few months, these are difficult but worthwhile conversations to consider personally and with your people. Thanks for taking the time. And don't forget, we have talks like these in person about once a quarter here in the Portland metro area. A huge highlight of these gospel gatherings is being together in person with other pastors, leaders, and Jesus followers from around our area, so don't miss out. Go to togetherpdx.org/events to find information and registration for the next one.